give a little bit of my testimony. It's really deeply shameful for me to acknowledge, because I know where I come from, that as a young believer, I was very arrogant. You see, before coming to Christ, I was really a mess on all spectrums of measurement. I wasn't successful on any spectrum that you could imagine. I mean, whether it's athletic or academic or social or, I mean, on any spectrum of measurement, I was average at best, significantly below average in almost every arena. And my life was really miserable. I was outside of Christ. I didn't have hope of the truth of the gospel. My parents, again, were doing the best that they could, and they loved me very much, but they didn't have a lot of resources for me. They had been divorced. I didn't have any love or kindness or truth or wisdom. I didn't have access to any of that. And maybe some of you can relate to that in terms of what it meant for you to grow up. And so when God saved me, I felt deeply the grace of that, because I had nothing to offer. I truly, you know, it's interesting. I think about spiritual leaders that I admire and appreciate. And, well, you know, one friend of ours was one state in wrestling. Now, that's a massive, and then went on to the University of Knoxville, Tennessee, on a wrestling scholarship. Now, that's really getting it done. You know what I'm saying? Like, on an athletic level, that's really, really big time. Or, you know, played college football as a quarterback. Well, that's a lot of leadership skill, and or was really advanced academically, or really just had a great way with people. And I think about all these leaders or heroes of mine, mentors that I've had, and I think, wow, I understand why they are, to a certain degree, humanly speaking, where they are today. And yet, were you to have known me 25 years ago, there's just no correlation between who I was outside of Christ and the kindness that he's shown me. There's just really no explanation. And 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I rejoice in that. And I need to remember that more often. Well, what's shameful is that understanding where I come from and how pathetic I was socially. We don't have the time for me to trouble you with that narrative, but it's an extraordinary story of somebody being at the lowest point socially. I'll just give you kind of a snapshot. How many of you remember the nerd table in junior high? I mean, a nerd table existed. Not that you were at it, but that it existed. Okay, so and you know what I'm talking about, the nerd table? That's a real thing. And it still happens. There's still the cool table and the nerd table, that kind of thing. It's just human pride. I was so, and what happens? The jock table and the cool table, they mock and they pick on the nerds, right? I mean, that's just kind of how it goes, and that's standard fare. Maybe some of us know just vaguely the sting of being a part of just sitting at that table. It got so bad for me that I was being ganged up on by all the nerds, and I couldn't even sit at the nerd table. Then it got worse in ninth grade, and until I threatened James Mancuso physically, so then that ended to a certain degree. But I was ostracized from the nerd table, just to give you an idea of how low I was on the social totem pole. And I don't have all the social grace that I should have now, but I'm not there anymore by the grace of God alone. I'm telling you that story to give you some context for what God has done, and to paint as a backdrop the shame of my pride as a young believer. Because I just was so arrogant and really forgetful of what God had done, and bringing me really from the depth of hopelessness and darkness and despair. I really battled despondency and nihilism. the Lord was gracious, and yet I was really prideful. And I went to state school for a year, and the Lord was gracious to protect me in that year. I was wanting to grow. I'd been called to the ministry by God, and I went to Liberty University for 3 years to finish an undergrad in economics. That was my dad's decision, and I was fine with that. And then I went on to seminary, and I was studying in seminary, and I'd finished my MDiv degree, Master's of Divinity degree, at what I consider definitely world-class seminary, probably the best in the world, my alma mater, the Master's Seminary. Love Southern. I'm actually studying here now. I'm not trying to put the two against each other. I just love Master's, and I was studying at this school and receiving a great, great pastoral and theological education, and was involved in student ministries. And was an intern in the high school department at Grace Community Church, the church that hosts that seminary. And why am I troubling you to say all of this? Well, at that point, I had just about finished my seminary degree. I'd been an intern in the high school department for 3 years, been a believer, called to the ministry, had really kind of had some, at that point in one's life, had some achievements, you know, as it relates to ministry and education and all that. And our student ministries had small groups. I had led them and taught on them faithfully been a part of them for 3 years. And I did not know truth number one about discipleship. I didn't have a clue. I am confident through all of those years that I did not really, to any degree, honor the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to take personal spiritual responsibility for the students that were under my care. And it's really fear-inducing to recognize that I'll answer to God one day for that. I mean, I'd almost finished my MDiv. I had been on staff as an intern for all of these years. You would think that I would have some idea. I didn't have a clue. I didn't have an idea. And God really broke me through some ministry failures, not personal moral failures, but just ministry failures, and brought me to a place where my entire paradigm shifted. And I'm so deeply passionate about this because this is some of the information that has come out of that grand kind of conversion, not spiritual salvation conversion, but grand repentance in my mind. I was so prideful. And what I lacked is what I find so many well-intentioned people lack, that lead small groups, that lead small groups at our church, not even just, you know, student ministry small groups, but just small groups in general. People in the church lack the number one hindrance, the number one problem. And I'm borrowing this from my own narrative, and I've seen this played out in hundreds of people's lives that are well-intentioned. They want to make a difference, but they lack this one ingredient to fill in the blank. That ingredient is affection. Affection. I taught on small groups. I conducted small groups. I was faithful in small groups. I called my guys. I knew to call them twice a month. I knew to have one-on-one contact with those guys, you know, and take them out for an ice cream cone or go out and play frisbee or whatever. I understood all of that about how one is supposed to conduct a small group, but I did not have any real portion of Christ's affection for Christ's people, and that made me woefully ineffective. And I find, to the degree to which I lend Christ's affection to the process of making disciples, is the degree to which God blesses that because Christ's love is now in the process. To the degree to which I don't, is the degree to which nothing happens because I'm trying to just be a good big brother, just be a good guy, and help out someone younger than me who, in most cases, isn't even inclined to receive my help. Affection. I want to spend a portion of our time today just thinking through and considering what it means to have Christ's affection. And we'll come back to that in just a few moments. So we're going to take some time to study up and consider Christ's affection. Let me make sure that we're dialed in time-wise so that I honor the schedule that's been given to us. And then, before we really probe more deeply into affection, before we do that, I want to talk about the five dimensions of discipleship and kind of give some context for all the different arenas of discipleship. So hold on to that thought about affection. We're going to major on that today. but for now, we'll take a detour. So we'll hide affection over here, and we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Excuse me. Some preacher's been yelling too much. To fill out really our sense of discipleship and what it means, and to kind of really continue to build our definition and understanding of discipleship, I want you to know really the different dimensions, the five different dimensions in the New Testament associated with discipleship. You know, we've already suggested that a lot of people, when they use the word discipleship, will think of, oh, mentoring. I'm going to go to someone who's been a pastor for 40 years because I don't have that experience, and he'll mentor me. Or a young person will go to a staff person who's married, who, you know, has more experience. And mentoring's a part of it, but a very, very small part of it. If you equate discipleship with mentoring, you're going to have a very gossamer thin, very frail view of discipleship, because there are so few texts that make this point about mentoring. They are there. But very few, relatively speaking. So let's talk about the five dimensions of discipleship. And this is the believer. And there is, the arrow's going in the wrong direction. There's an arrow coming straight down on the believer. And this arrow is representative of Christ's command to follow me. So the person who is called to make disciples is also a what? They also are a disciple. This is very important. And the most essential aspect, component, dimension of discipleship is that we are a disciple. Okay? And we're a disciple of whom? Of? That's right. Of Christ. So the first and most essential, most necessary component of our discipleship matrix is that Christ is discipling us. And do you see what direction the arrow goes in? Do we disciple Christ? Do we teach him? Do we model for him? No, of course not. He disciples us, period. And that's the end of the story. He's the master, and we're the follower. And so we are being discipled by Christ. And so Mark 1:15, he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. The term disciple is this whole idea of being discipled by Christ. Now, before we move on, let's just fill out that concept of us being discipled by Christ just a little bit. We highlighted that the New Testament term for disciple is mathetes, so that's the word that's translated disciple. And mathetes has two major significances to it, okay? So there's two aspects to being a disciple of Christ. And you're probably aware of these two aspects. Can you think of one of them? When Jesus says to be my disciple, he's calling the believer, this is important, to act in two ways, okay? So there's two actions for us to be a good disciple of Christ. And can you think of what we're trying to identify here? Does anything come to mind for any of you about what it means to be a competent disciple of Christ? Because the verb to be a disciple is kind of obscure, isn't it? A little bit obtuse. Disciple. Let's make it more concrete. So if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we're going to act in this way and in this way. We're going to blank and we're going to blank. Anything come to mind? We're going to what? Witness. That's really good. That's a synonym of making disciples. But if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, if we're going to then respond to Christ's command to be a disciple of him, then we're going to do what? Was there another word? Imitate. That's really good. That's one of them. And we'll put that under follow. Okay? So imitate, you can put the word follow. So one essential element of being a disciple of Christ is that we are a follower of Christ. We're an imitator of Christ. That's what follow means. But we'll tease it out in just a little bit. What's the other part of being a disciple?
Maybe leaving your present situation.
That's really helpful. Is an abandonment, a sense of, well, I'm turning away from and turning toward. That's excellent. And that word in the New Testament is repentance, turning away from and turning toward. That's really excellent, is abandoning what's gone before so that we can follow him. And that's kind of a prerequisite to following. So if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we're going to follow and we're going to learn. We're going to learn. That's actually what the verb manthano means, to learn. And it's translated that in Ephesians 4:20. So, just to summarize this point, if you're going to be, this is extremely important for you and the people that are around you saying that they're a Christian, they're a disciple of Christ, same thing, that they would be following and learning from Christ. That's what it means. And so, for example, you have a student that's here this week and they're in the sessions and they don't bring their Bible, they're not taking any notes, they're not even looking at the preacher. We kind of joked about that on Monday, kind of looking off, that kind of thing. You get to your small group's time and they don't participate at all. But by all means, as far as they're concerned, they're a Christian. Well, are they being a disciple of Christ in that they're wanting to learn, expressing a desire to learn from Christ? Are they expressing that desire to learn from Christ? Absolutely not. They're not at all. I mean, they're totally tuned out. So do you see the discord between one's profession that I'm a Christian and one's disinterest in learning from Christ? It's a huge problem, but it's actually very common in youth groups today because they think that they're a Christian because, of course, they should be, and of course you want them to be, and their parents want them to be, and their parents send them to a Christian camp, and so, of course, I'm a Christian. But really, do they desire to learn from Jesus? That's what it means to be a disciple, to learn from and to follow. Now, why the verb disciple, again, means to learn. So you have to listen to, and you can fill this out really in your own meditation. What does it mean to learn from Christ? Well, it means to listen carefully. Isaiah 55, 2 and 3, to incline one's ear, to listen with your ears and heart and head and the whole and hands, the whole system being thrown at the process of listening. It's very much a stretch for someone to claim that they're listening to the words of Christ and then get to small group and have nothing to offer. Totally inconsistent. And so you can go to someone and say, are you really learning from Christ? Because if you're not learning from Christ, then you're not a disciple. Because that's what a disciple is, learning from Christ. But Jesus was what kind of rabbi? Well, describe for me the ministry of Jesus in terms of the geography of it. Did Jesus have a church that he preached at? Yeah, no. He didn't have a place where he didn't have a pulpit from which he preached. And so Jesus in his preaching ministry, how would you describe that preaching ministry? What? He traveled, exactly. He moved around. Well, there's a lot of reasons for this, but he did. He's an itinerant rabbi, so he would travel from spot to spot. So if you were going to learn from Jesus, what did you have to do physically when he went from Capernaum to Tyre and Sidon? What would you have to physically do? You would have to follow, right? And that following is the imitation. Does that make sense? It's walk this way. It's how he walked and how he went. You would go in that same path. And so if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, and I hope this is helpful because this is wonderfully concrete for our lives and the lives of those that we care for. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, what will that look like? You'll act in two ways. You'll what? Follow Christ. You'll imitate him. You'll be like him. So again, for someone to say that they're a Christian and yet have a tendency to go to parties for the purpose of enjoying the pleasures of this world, how can that profession uphold? Like, how can that be upheld? Because Titus 1:6 says they profess to know him with their mouths, but with their lives they deny him. And so what do you have here? We have somebody who's saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a disciple. Does that person exist in the Bible, yes or no? Absolutely not, because a Christian is a disciple. They're identical to one another. So for someone to say that I'm a Christian, but I don't want to learn from Jesus, well, they're not a Christian. For someone to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to follow Jesus, imitate Jesus, or be like Jesus, then they're not a Christian, no matter how much they profess. So this discipleship of Christ includes following. Mark, I really liked your word of imitating, because that's what we mean here, and learning. And Andy, you're right. The base of all this is us leaving behind. That's the repentance and the faith of Christ that brings us into that new life that says, I'm done with that. I'm abandoning what is behind it. I'm moving forward. So this is us being discipled by Christ. So there's four other dimensions here. This next dimension, after we're discipled by Christ, another dimension is someone who is this person up here on the dry erase board. They're a little bit smaller because I'm kind of big, so a lot of people are smaller than I am. And but this person here in this schema, the person here is actually what? It's they're above me. Exactly. They're above me. And so this person here, the second aspect of discipleship is what we've already mentioned, is mentor. Okay? Mentor. They're above me. This is the person that has more experience, that has more godliness, that has walked a faithful path. This is the person that has more understanding than I do. And this is, if you want to go to an entire book that makes an argument for mentoring, go to Proverbs. Great. The entire argument of the book of Proverbs is that God wants you to humble your heart and ask for and insist upon the mentoring of others. So Solomon's pleading towards his son. Listen to me, incline your ear to my words. Okay, so that's mentoring. 2 Timothy 2:2 talks about how faithful men are passing down to the younger generation so they can pass it down to the next generation. Titus 2 has older women, what, ministering to younger women. And we would hope by extension the older men ministering to the younger men. And so that's mentoring. That's not discipleship. And we have done the church a grandest favor in suggesting that discipleship equals mentoring because that leaves off really all three of these other dimensions down here. And it's an important aspect, but there are actually very few scriptures that make this point. And when you say that they're equivalent, then you have very little scriptural substantiation to suggest that we should be discipling or mentoring. But this is only one of five aspects. So this is Christ discipling us, mentors, and again, the arrow is by and large, this is us receiving. We receive discipleship from Christ. We receive mentoring and discipleship from human mentors. By the way, this person is below Christ. I hope that's not confusing. But there are three other aspects here. The third aspect is discipleship. We'll just say of a Christ-honoring friend. This is probably the most important because it's the most common and the most commonly forgotten or misunderstood aspect of discipleship. Think about this. Think about the church that you're from. Think about the senior pastor. It's likely that the senior pastor of your church, it may not be the case, likely that the senior pastor of your church has the most experience in ministry, has the most ministry degrees on their wall, has a substantial amount of life experience, is a very, very godly man. Well, if that's the case, that they are kind of on those levels above everybody else because of their achievements and what they've studied in their education, if that's the case, then it would be said that nobody in the church could disciple your senior pastor. So no one could love them. No one could minister to them. No one could bear their burdens. No one could walk with them. No one could be a witness of Christ's glory in their life. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. One of the most essential, most common, and most forgotten aspects of discipleship is just you and I on a peer level ministering to one another. Caring for one another, opening our hearts to one another, confessing our sins to one another, just being actively engaged in the ministry of each other's sanctification. And this is peer level ministry to one another. When people misunderstand how we use the term disciple, it strikes them as strange when I say that Eric Bancroft and Dan Dumas disciple me. I would also hope that I would do what to them? That I would disciple them. You see how the arrow goes both ways? But I have friends in In my church, some are elders, some are non-elders. And we are discipling each other and caring for each other and ministering to one another. And this is essential. If you leave out this aspect, you miss out the great preponderance of the New Testament call for us to simply just minister to one another, effectively engage and promote one another's spiritual well-being. And in any spiritual environment, you can find that guy who has more degrees or more experience or more godliness, or they were a pastor for 40 years and then they retired, and you would think, well, no one can disciple them. Well, yes, they can indeed. You can disciple each other peer-to-peer. I was so blessed by somebody in this room who on Tuesday, came to me and offered me a word of encouragement. It was so wonderful. You know, you would think that, I'm a big, pardon the pun, you know, conference speaker, you know, well, you're just conference attendee, sorry, you know, and I got a special colored t-shirt, and you just have the normal t-shirt, sorry, and I have a special, they allow me to get free frappuccinos I don't drink coffee, but, you know, hey, you like lots of really high-end perks here, and I'm a really important conference speaker. You're just youth leader, sorry, you know, it was not the same, really, you know, give me a break. What, how ridiculous and obnoxious such a concept would be. But one of you in this room came to me and offered me a word of encouragement from Scripture to be an encouragement in my life. That's fantastic. Isn't that just sweet? No, there's no intimidation. We're just brothers in Christ. We're just going to work together in the ministry together. And if you have some sense of some ministry high horse, you're going to be knocked off that horse, and it's going to hurt when you fall. Because you and I, at the beginning and end of the day, are just Christians. And we want to be good Christians. And if we can just kind of boil that down and just treat each other like Christians, the vehicle of an intimate Christian friendship, then by all means, we'll make some headway. Because for us to posture in such a way that we appear to be above others, that's ludicrous when the gospel calls us to just minister to one another the graces of God. So this is peer-based friendship discipleship, taking personal spiritual responsibility for those around you that are just peers, that are just friends, so that we're now honoring Christ in what we do. What's the third aspect? Yeah, please. I think that's a really helpful question. That's a really helpful question. Yeah, that's for sure. And for the mentoring relationships that I enjoy, they will give you as much time as I want when I call them and ask them my question. I mean, they're a resource for me. The mentor, am I pouring into the mentor? You can, but not really. The mentor is there to pour into me. So when I call and I have a question, they'll give me all the time that I need. But they're not necessarily going to pursue me on their own. A couple of my mentors are still in California, and so we're separated geographically because I live in North Carolina. And so the mentoring will be a more formal relationship and will be based on the pursuit of the person being mentored. I have a problem. I have a need. I have a question. You have gone before me. You have more expertise. You have more wisdom. You've done it before. Will you take me to school? Because I don't know what to do. And by all means, if you, this is back to the argument of the book of Proverbs, if you want to be successful in life, you must have a mentor. By all means, humble your heart and find someone who you can emulate. Doesn't even need to be in your church. But if you want a recipe for personal failure, fail to have a mentor who owns you, knows you, can speak directly to you, and can challenge you openly. But it is going to be more formal because they're, by and large, going to wait for you to come to them with a question. Because, of course, they love you and they care for you, but they are there to serve you. So when you have a need, call them and they'll serve you. So it's more formal in that sense. And maybe more formal in the sense that when I go to a mentor and I want to really engage somebody and receive some help, It may not be one conversation. It may be a series of calls. And I go to them and say, I'm really struggling in my marriage, and I really need to be encouraged because this is a real hardship for me right now in my life. And it might be a series of weeks that we meet to deal with that one aspect. And so it's more formal in that regard, that I bring the agenda, they bring the wisdom from Scripture and the wisdom from their life. But what you said, Kelly, is very helpful, that all the rest of this is going to be very informal. It's just going to be our life together. And it's going to be based on our affection for one another. So that's going to be more formal, and that's really helpful. Does that answer your question? Yeah, more structured, based on the person who's pursuing you and says, I need to figure this out. I want to learn. I want to really figure out how to do a quiet time, for example, if one of your students comes to you with a question that's basically like that. Christ-honoring friend is this peer, and this down is going to be less formal. And it's going to be based on an intimate Christian friendship, right? That's what we talked about yesterday. That's the vehicle of discipleship, is genuinely caring for one another and building friendships. And that's going to be really informal in a lot of ways. The next one down here is us discipling a younger believer. So a younger, someone who's younger in the faith. And so this is kind of the reverse of mentoring. And to a great extent, in a way that mentoring is kind of one-sided, and yet a little bit can go back to the mentor a little bit, this discipleship is going to be one-sided as well. Maybe a little bit will come back from a younger believer, but by and large, it's just going to be you pouring into this younger believer and helping them to grow and develop a little bit. And so as we pour into the younger believers, kind of the reverse of mentoring, as we're ministering to them, as we're caring for them, and this is what you're probably doing as student ministry staff, is you're pouring into younger believers. So you have this check mark for sure, because you have a small group, and you're engaging them, and you're trying to minister to them. And so this is a younger believer, you pouring into a younger believer. And no matter how new someone is to the faith, they can find someone who is even younger than they are. And so this is a privilege of every believer to be engaged in all these. And you can probably guess what this fifth expression is. What would this fifth expression of discipleship be? Exactly, evangelism. So this is now a non-believer. So this is evangelizing a non-believer. And so We're going to go and just that, just be an evangelist. It's interesting. I would challenge you, that's a strong emphasis of the Great Commission, to make disciples and baptize. So we're talking about, by and large, non-believers. But think about what we read, which is parallel to that in Acts 1:8, about being witnesses, Christ's witnesses. Was that exclusively to non-believers? Well, it isn't. Because it's my privilege. And this dear brother who came and encouraged me on Tuesday in this room came to me and just brought a testimony of what encouraged them from Psalm 42. They had just on that Sunday, preached Psalm 42, and they were encouraged deeply, and they were so thoughtful and so kind and so honorable and so humble to just come to me and say, I want to encourage you with the same thing. I was genuinely uplifted by that. And, what's my point? Well, if we're going to make again, kind of bring a testimony or be ambassadors for Christ, we're going to do that to non-believers for sure, but believers as well. We're going to spread the wealth to as many people as we can. And for us to imagine that discipleship is limited to mentoring, or some people imagine that discipleship is limited to evangelizing non-believers, so that's the extent of our discipleship, that then it's going to be woefully inadequate, because it involves all of this. And what's really the driver of all of it is us being discipled by Christ as we follow him and as we learn from him. And then that's going to inform all of how this happens. So again, our premise is that the New Testament is a manual on how to do this, how to fulfill the Great Commandment, which is to know Christ, to love Christ, and to love our neighbor. It is a manual on what it means to make a disciple, on to be a witness, and to be a fisher of men. And so I hope that you would even see yourself as being a fisher of men in the church. Christ does not accentuate evangelism to the exclusion of discipleship in the church. All of it's integrated. And in fact, it's stunning that there's a priority, Galatians 6:10 is a testimony to this, of our love being poured into the church before it's poured outside of the church. And so there's a real significant theme in the New Testament which says that we're to orient our love towards those who are in Christ before we orient it towards those who are outside of Christ. I mean, you can take the testimony of Matthew 25, where Jesus says in the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is actually probably not really a parable, but apocalyptic story, where he says, in the way that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine is the way that you did it to me. And what Christ is saying is for you to orient your resources towards even believers is essential, but also don't forget evangelism. So all of this kind of takes up kind of the full spectrum of discipleship. And when you see it this way, you'll find discipleship stamped on every page of the New Testament, in every command for one another. When we meet tomorrow, I'm going to bring you a list of the one another's, the 60 one another's of Scripture, and we're going to get into that a little bit more deeply and give you kind of a fuller sense of really how massive this is. And just to pick up a point that we accented on Tuesday, the church suffers greatly because it doesn't understand what Christ has called us to in the body. And this doesn't happen, evangelism doesn't happen, because this isn't happening. And so, just some more thoughts. Now, we have a number of minutes to get back to the great hindrance, the great challenge of discipleship. Why isn't discipleship happening? And do you think it's because that people aren't aware that Jesus said make disciples? Do you think that the problem is ignorance? Yeah, it's not ignorance. Do you think the problem is that they haven't been techniqued enough, that they haven't been given this kind of way or this model? Is it that we don't have enough small groups? All we need to do is just give them more small groups, and if we give them a small group, then it'll happen. Is it that the method's broken? I don't think so. Is it that they haven't received enough kind of technique ideas about how to pull it off? I don't think that's it either. We've already said that the number one, by and large, and way out in front, the number one hindrance to discipleship actually happening is a lack of affection. Lack of affection. So if you have your Bibles available, I'm going to ask you to turn to some scriptures. What I'll do is I'll give a scripture reference, and I'll have you read that. If you raise your hand, I'll give a reference, raise your hand. Go to that reference, and then we'll read a few of these. There's so many that that we could consider. Okay, so I'll give a reference, and you'll raise your hand if you want to go there. Acts 20, 36 through 39. Great, thank you, Joshua. Romans 12:10. Great. Thanks, Gus. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Andy. 2 Corinthians 11:29. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Great. Thanks. First John 4. 7 through, let's take it to a, whew, 21. Okay. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Two last scriptures. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. Who's got that? Thanks. And one last one, Philippians 1, 7 and 8. Great. Thanks, Mark. Okay. Number of scriptures, we will not have time to even comment on a few of these, and this is just a small selection of those that could be chosen. Let's add 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Who can do that? Great, thank you. And let's start there. Why don't we start at 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8, and then we'll weave our way through Acts and Romans and the Corinthians. And so 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8 is going to make the point about our affection being thrown at the process. Oh, so many scriptures. And I'll give you some other references that you could jot down if you're interested in considering them later. But 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8.
But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us.
Here's what we'll do. I'm not confident that we'll get to all these scriptures this morning. It may be that we'll just put some till tomorrow. This is such a significant theme, and these scriptures are so wonderfully, beautifully rich. It will serve us for certain to maybe pace ourselves and take our time a little bit more than just kind of reading the scriptures and moving on. If the hindrance of affection is as significant as I imagine it to be, then we need to feel the contrast between the hardness and callousness of our hearts and the pathos and the sweetness and the tenderness of New Testament Christianity. We have to feel that contrast. We have to take the time to allow the distinction between the Scripture's example of Christ and Paul and others to stand in contrast with our Americanized, privatized, isolated approach to Christianity, because it's radically different. And our lives have such a passion for pleasure and personal pleasure that we tend to live in isolation, be prideful, and consequently not have the affection that we must have. The reason why, and I highlighted this in my testimony of my sin, the reason why I was not affectionate toward those students is because I was prideful. I was going through the motions. I was punching the clock. I was doing what I was supposed to do. If you looked at my record, it looked faithful. Trust me, in the records of heaven, I was faithless. And I'm ashamed to even think of it to this day. I'm confident that even my record now is far less affectionate. And these scriptures are a grand confrontation and correction to me in the hardness of my heart. Hardness of heart is an adjective or descriptor of enemies of God. And yet so often, we go through our religious duty, we perform our religious responsibility, we go to our church, we're a part of a ministry, we check off all those boxes, and yet we have fallen woefully, gravely, seriously, perilously short of any example in the New Testament. Any example. And so what have we just read? By the way, as we look through these scriptures, it may serve you to kind of turn to them with us, since we've just decided to take a slower approach to them. But what do we have here? We have Paul invoking 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. Paul invoking this gentleness. Do you feel the pathos and the tenderness? Do you feel the softness of Paul? Tenderness of heart. Gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. I would imagine that there may be just a couple or a few moms in this room. What a beautiful image. Beautiful, gloriously tender and soft-hearted image of a mother caring for, nursing, ministering to a baby. Weak, frail, helpless. Hopeless outside of that mother's care. And so he then uses the words that we're concentrating on right now, verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you. As you just read these scriptures, just have the integrity to ask yourself, is this true in my life to any degree? And if it is, praise God, for what individuals? For a couple? Maybe for some of you it's true for a number of people. Praise God. And if so, then we need your example of Pauline tenderness, pathos, so that you can show us the way back to New Testament Christianity. The reason why discipleship isn't happening is because people, out of pride or love of pleasure or love of self, lack Christ's love. It's an epidemic. It may even be an epidemic in this room, let alone at other churches that aren't even mindful of the dimensions of New Testament religion. What did this fond affection that Paul had drive him to do? That he was well pleased to impart not only the gospel of God, so he had the truth, but what did he also impart? Not only the gospel of God, but also what? Yeah, our own lives. Now, does this look like the vehicle of an intimate Christian friendship to you? Does that idea, the vehicle of an intimate Christian friendship, does that come into context, or is this just this verse alone, not just a beautiful picture of what an intimate Christian friendship looks like? You have this intimacy of Paul and this entire church. You have this love, this affection that we see here that is a driver for Paul. That he not only brought them the truth of the gospel, but he did so in a way that he gave his own life, his own soul. His affection was so strong for these people. Why? Because he had the affection of Christ. Look down at verses 17 through 20 of the same chapter. It builds this argument even more. Paul had such an affection for these believers. What does it say in verses 17 through 20? For we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you again, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered me. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Question. For how many people in our lives can we look them in the eye, look God in the eye, and say that you are my glory and my joy? What a beautiful, loving, affectionate, meaningful, soft-hearted, tender word to say to someone. How glorious. And what Paul is saying is he loved them so much, he fought Satan himself to simply be with them. He was willing to go toe-to-toe with the devil, the enemy of the world, to try to come back to them again. And the words that you see there at the end of verse 17, again, if your scriptures are open, when he says, I was all the more eager with great desire to see your face. This is a Greek mishmash. This is Paul throwing Greek concept, Greek superlative after Greek superlative to like create this almost extremely hyperbolic statement about his affection for them. He was all the more eager with great desires. This is a great kind of amassment of Greek terms that just kind of throws together and throws into this beautiful image Christ's affection for us. How Christ has loved us. How Christ has been merciful to us. I think it's probably best for us to pause here. Grateful we didn't kind of cram those in and move on. What we'll do, having introduced this to a certain degree, we'll pick up this exact theme and these scriptures when we return tomorrow morning. And hopefully that'll be a source of encouragement to you and benefit to you. So I hope and pray that that this is helpful. When what's an FAQ? FAQ is what?
Frequently asked questions.
When's the last time you read an FAQ when everything was working normally? Can any of you, like, oh, I just read that stuff for fun. Like, you're just like, oh, everything's working great, everything's totally fine, everything's copacetic. I just have enough time, free time on my hands, just to read the FAQ about a system that's working well. Any of you, no? Yeah, probably not. Well, when we talk about affection, we're talking about a problem. And talking about a problem isn't very popular because, this is very important for you to hear, because we tend to imagine that we don't have that problem. If I can just lovingly exhort you, you have this problem. And you and I fall woefully short of Christ's love for Christ's people. We have been called to stand on the wall as his shepherds, to be willing as shepherds, not as pathetic hirelings, to give our life for those for whom Christ has died. And if that is the case, since that is the case, then by all means, we must apply Christ's methods, Christ's pathos, love, kindness, affection to the process. And so while we tend to imagine that really we're not that bad in the arena of affection, I am confident that when all matters are counted and we're standing nose to nose with the God of this universe, we will be overwhelmed at our selfishness, our pride, our hardness of heart. So out of love and faithfulness, I'm just here to exhort you that this is most certainly a problem more critical than we could ever imagine, because our hearts are always lying to us. And so if you'd be willing to return tomorrow for some more interaction about this topic, I know that my soul would be blessed, and I trust that yours would be as well. We'll go through a lot of scriptures. We'll cover a lot of these that we've mentioned, and take some time to labor, to linger at this point for Christ's glory, our soul's benefit, and the hope of making disciples in the world today for the glory of God. Let's pray. I don't mean to pray. I mean to go to questions. So I wanted to stop here because it is 10 o'clock. I think our session's at 10:30, isn't it? But I don't want to end at 10:30. I want you to have the time for the transition. So why don't we pause here? Before we pray, let's get to some questions. If you're interested in that, we can interact a little bit, talk about these dimensions. You can obviously transition if you want to get to your students and make sure that they make their way to the session. That's okay as well. I don't anticipate taking too much time, but if there's a way that we can serve you practically, I'll be glad to do that since it's 10 and we have a few minutes to interact with questions before we even let you out a little bit early. What comes to mind? Yes, Sam.
She was asking me that question. Like, for example, talking about the first character here, to learn and follow the Christ, I just wonder that there is any way that the people accept Christ as Lord and Savior but does not follow him.
Right.
And what happened on the end? Like, how do you see that?
Great. Well, did you guys hear Sam's question? That someone appears to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and but then they don't follow him. So would you assume that that person is a Christian, Sam, or are you asking whether they are a Christian or not?
I mean, it's kind of hard for me to judge because I see those people in front of me accepting Christ as Savior with my pastor, but they are not following Christ
Great.
As Savior.
Great.
So my thought is that what happened on the end? Like, what do you think that the Bible
exactly.
say about that?
I mean, excellent. Fantastic. So what happened between the person who makes a commitment of some sort and then doesn't follow Jesus? Matthew 13 answers that question related to the parable of the soils. And so the gospel seed is spread. For some people, it has no effect whatsoever. It lands on hard ground. But then there are four soils. So there's the hard ground. The second is the soil among the rocks. And so when that gospel seed, the pure gospel seed, falls, it lands in the soil. And what happens to the response of that soil? The soil is the human heart, or the receptivity of the human heart. Well, in that second soil, that soil receives the seed, and it sends up a sprout immediately with joy. But that's not a believing soil, because there is no room for root, and it's choked out and died. So the third soil is a soil among the weeds. And so again, the soil is good, the seed falls, it finds root, and it springs up again for joy. And you would imagine that the seed among the rocks and the seed among the thorns, that they look like believers, like they spring up with joy. They spring up immediately. Look at that response. But Jesus is telling us to gauge people's response not on the initial moments of their reaction or a prayer, but to gauge them, and he tells us how to gauge them. And so I'll get to that in just a moment. So again, among the thorns, and it says in Matthew 13:22 and 23 that the cares of this world come in and choke it out, and so it dies. But the fourth soil is different. And the fourth soil alone is the believing soil, where the seed falls in the ground and it grows up. And it bears fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And Jesus is saying that fruitfulness is a necessary requirement of true belief. Because there are a lot of people who respond immediately, positively to the gospel, and yet aren't born again. And so we have a fiduciary responsibility to really gauge people's responses to the gospel. If somebody responds positively to the gospel, you need to treat them harshly and interrogate them like the Gestapo. No. If somebody responds positively to the gospel, just support that, encourage that, bless that. But don't, and I would encourage you, it doesn't seem loving or wise to affirm or give them assurance. That's not your role. Who gives assurance to the believer? The Holy Spirit gives assurance to the believer when they walk in obedience and bear fruit. And so the person that is not bearing fruit, or the person that does not persevere in their faith, is someone who is either non-believer or someone who is a non-believer who technically is someone who's apostate or apostatizes. And they were never a believer to begin with. And 1 John 2:19 makes that clear and obvious, that they went out from us because they were never of us. And so that's the state of apostasy. So they were never Christians to begin with, and that's why they leave. And so we need to, especially in this age, need to be really cautious and careful about responding, or that's not true, about pouring assurance on someone's initial profession of faith. We also need to make sure that they're responding to a biblical gospel. They're responding in biblical terms. Because you understand, it's not about whether we accept Jesus or not, but whether he accepts us. Jesus is not in heaven as a nervous 15-year-old girl waiting to be called to ask to the prom. Oh, I hope they accept me. I hope they ask. Oh, I hope they ask. I hope that one asks. I hope they ask. He's the king on the throne. And we must be like the publican who comes and won't even lift up his eyes but calls out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's whether he would accept us, not whether we accept him. J.D. Greer has written a good book entitled Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. What a fantastic title. If that could just be wiped forever from all thoughts of Christianity for the history of forever, we would be in great shape. Asking Jesus into your heart, for what on earth is that nonsense? And why did it ever become popular? And why is it like ubiquitous today for salvation and accepting Jesus? We don't accept him as anything. It's whether he would accept us, I made Jesus Lord. We don't make him anything. He is Lord. And we tried to make the point that you accept him as he is and you are decimated by the glory of him coming in and wrecking your life for his honor. Wrecking by, as in taking away your sin, taking away your aspirations, just neutralizing us to just putting us on the cross so that he can then bring us to new life in Christ. And so the scriptures would give testimony that that person who says with their mouth that, hey, you know, I accept Jesus, you know, or prayer or even for a season, but refuses to follow Jesus. They're not a follower of Jesus. They hate Jesus. Right? If Jesus is saying, hey, if Jesus is saying to someone who professes Christ, hey, follow me. We're going to go in this direction. And the response of that person is that their actions say this: no, I think you're an idiot. I'm going to go this direction. And they do that again and again and again. No, Jesus, I think you're wrong. I think that's a bad choice. I don't want to follow you. I don't want to be near you. I don't want to listen to you. I don't want to imitate you. If they say that again and again and again and again, what does that say about their relationship with Jesus? How would you describe that relationship with Jesus? It's what? Ignoring Jesus. Yeah, how would you describe that exactly? Hostile. That's well said, Gus. That's really helpful. It's a stinky relationship, okay? It's a really, really lousy relationship. It's a hostile relationship with Jesus. But these people think that they're Christians, and they live in overt hostility to Christ. Luke 6:46 is such a fantastic question. Jesus throws in just such a profound interrogative at us. He says, he's like, look, I'll insert this Americanism. Why on earth? Jesus says, do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say to do? How like painfully inconsistent is that? So you call me Lord, you profess this good relationship with me, but you're living in overt hostility because you're not listening to me. You don't care a thing about what I say. And you're not going to follow me. You're not going to just go with me. And Christ calls and says, no, this path is a good path. It's a path of honor. Come with me. No, I'm going to go the path of the party. Christ says, this is a path I have for you. This is a path of purity. No, I'm going to fool around with the world. Christ says, this is a path of safety that I have for you. It's called the path of sanctification. No, I'm going to flirt with the world and go and drink and this and this and that. That is, you nailed it, Gus. That is a hostile relationship. That is so helpful. It's a hostile relationship. And yet, sadly, in the church today, there are many people who are confident in their own heart of hearts that they're Christians and are living in overt and repeated hostility with Christ. That's how, it does. That's exactly right. And someone who is an unsaved believer. And I had two cats from your group in Midland, Texas, who came, and Aaron and Chase, two young guys, the next meal after that sermon, so I think it would have been breakfast Tuesday morning, and two young students from one of the groups here from Texas, and Hook'em Horns, is that what I do? Is that what I do? No? Sorry. And I don't know anything about Texas. Wreck'em Tech. Very cool. I can do that. And they came and they were really confused. It's like, well, what about this? And did Judas lose his salvation? Or why would you say that he's unsaved? Well, because he hated Jesus. And he didn't turn to Jesus. See, the point that was made in the quote that we read is that he could have turned to Jesus. Jesus would have forgiven him from that. That wasn't the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is not trusting in Christ, and he still didn't trust in Christ. He chose to end his life in despair and despondency instead of turning and humbling himself and returning to Christ. And so it's a good interaction with two really thoughtful young men who are really, really eager. I just praise the Lord for the tenor of your ministry. Mark. Yeah. Yeah. So helpful. That's right. Yeah, and what we're going to look at tomorrow in 1 John 4 is going to make the same point about love. If you don't love, you're not of God. And what the Scripture does not say, what Mark's highlighting, is the Scripture does not say, if you don't do unrighteousness, then you're of God. The Scripture says, if you do righteousness. Because there are a lot of people in our youth groups who are not doing unrighteousness. There was one young man that came up to me, and I don't even know what church he was from, but he came up to me after the session. He said, you know, I'm really kind of struggling with popularity, and that's kind of a temptation for me to turn away from Christ. And he was really honest with that. And I said, and we're just engaging in conversation. I said, you know, whatever it is, maybe it's trying to appear popular or drinking. And he goes, oh, no. Woo, no, I don't drink. You know, I don't drink at all. And I was like, okay, man, that's cool. I'm glad for you. He was like that was like just uber sin, and it is a sin for sure, but he was just like, oh, no, I want to be popular, but I would never drink. And I was like, okay. And I think there are a lot of good Christian kids that aren't converted, you know. And so they're not doing unrighteousness, but the test of Scripture, and Mark, you were accenting this, is whether they're actively pursuing righteousness. That sounds an awful lot like following Jesus, doesn't it? Because that's what he did, just imitating him, just walking in his footsteps. And that is a clear evidence of genuine faith as opposed to I don't do bad things. Because I can think of my own kids who, in some cases, profess Christ, But where's the evidence of true righteousness, pursuing of Christ and reading and learning and disciple making? Because are my kids who profess Christ, are they making disciples? Because Jesus commands them to do this. And pretty obvious. Gus. And then we'll wrap.
Obviously, the less formal relationships, yeah, appear, and someone you're maybe,
yeah, yeah, yeah,
to these other people,
or you try to... Yeah, it's a good thought. Yeah, I like that. You know, this is, and a lot of this, this is one-on-one. This is one-on-one. This is one-on-one. And this is one-on-one. And this is going to be maybe, this is in the best case going to be one-on-one, because we're talking about an intimate Christian friendship. But in some cases, you're right, there's going to be small groups. Like we talked about at our church, life groups, or like your, you know, your small groups in your student ministries. It can be one on, you know, six, or kind of a smaller unit. And so you want this to be one-on-one because you want it to be an intimate personal relationship with them. But you are going to have some group dynamics in some of this. What Gus is highlighting is, how about this guy talking to these people and kind of getting them in the mix a little bit? I think there's a great connection. And, you know, just for them. And part of it is for them to see, you know, think about the young believer that you're mentoring, discipling. For them to see that you're being mentored kind of completes the equation, doesn't it? You're not looking at them saying, oh, you're so pathetic and weak and young. You need my help. But no, this is how it's all supposed to function. The whole deal works like this. And so I'm being mentored and you're being mentored, and we're just continuing the long chain of Christ's glory. Yeah. That's right.
You know, as it works its way down, even to the younger believers and even to an unbeliever with evangelism, they see someone who's also probably more mature in their faith, is more seasoned, seeing that kind of start to develop.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it was intentional, inadvertent, or if it was something that kind of, you don't want to get the mentor like crammed down and bogged down. Like,
yeah.
Be a mentor like 20 different people.
Well, that's right. And so I haven't done that a lot, maybe for that reason, because I need that mentor to mentor me in a way that I'm there to mentor the younger believers and try to build them up. And I wouldn't in any way be offended for, and this has happened in a few occasions, people that I've tried to minister to have gone to my mentors. But frankly, I need their time, you know what I mean, to help me. And if they're bogged down with people that I'm supposed to be leading and discipling, then maybe this process becomes a little bit inefficient. But access, I think, is important. For them to know that this happens is really valuable, because the point is that we all need it. And we're all called to this, and every believer. And so, great. We're getting about that time. Why don't I go ahead and pray, and we'll wrap. Father, I thank you for your goodness, and we do love you very much. We thank you for your Son's affection toward us, how inexpressibly wonderful it is to know his love, tender kindness, and mercy toward us. Help us, Lord, to reproduce that through others as the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and now we have been lavished with his grace, and we want to pour his love and grace onto others. So help us, dear Lord, as leaders and leaders of leaders, to be faithful to this. Thank you for those in their faithfulness, connectivity, and ministry here today. And pray for them as they go to have a wonderful opportunity today, just with relationships. Help them to be intentional and to tell students that they love them and to show this affection with their kindness or with their generosity or with their thoughtfulness, and allow the students to be responsive as well. And help us, Lord, in the next couple days as you have such joy for us in the ministry ahead. We pray for your help. We trust in you in always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.